Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let me pray for us one more time, using the words of Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And so let it be, O Lord, through Jesus. Amen. Well, the point of an introduction to any talk, including a sermon, is to get people's attention. And an even better introduction convinces people of why they should be listening to what is about to be said. So there's a lot of boys up here today. So do I have your attention, boys? I thought about stabbing it through a pumpkin or something, but maybe just, what's that?
It's not too late for that.
It's true. We are today focusing on one more piece of the spiritual armor, the sword of the Spirit, which I guess technically would be a weapon, not armor, so to speak, part of our armament. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, kids, if you're wanting ideas for a picture to draw, I encourage you to draw a picture of a sword. Now, swords can come in all kinds of different styles with different blade designs and different handle designs and all that kind of stuff. So maybe what you can do, we'll have a little bit of a sword drawing competition, and I'll try to recognize the coolest couple of swords when you bring your pictures up at the end. Swords are just a cool weapon, aren't they? There's so much that can be done artistically with them. But the fact that they are cool, artistic, you know, full of artistic possibilities is not what gets them put in this passage this morning. The reason that the sword was put in this In Paul's list of our spiritual armor, as the final piece, as the weapon, is that swords were such a useful and lethal and essential weapon for hand-to-hand combat. In those days, there really was no better weapon. Spears were useful as armies would march toward each other, but once the clash began with army running up against army, out would come the swords. The word that's used here in our passage, translated sword, is one of two different words Paul could have used. The word that was not used was for a large broadsword, a much longer, heavier sword that would pretty much be used just by trying to chop down on someone. Paul uses the other possible word, which referred to something a bit more like a dagger with a blade 12 to 18 inches long. So this one that I have up here is about the right size. This is what Paul is picturing. It usually had two edges, just like this one. So could be in the hands of a skillful soldier, could be dangerous at pretty much any moment when they were in hand-to-hand combat. For the military forces of Paul's day, this kind of sword was essential. However, I noticed something when I pulled that sword out earlier. None of you seemed in any way frightened or even the least bit nervous.
If it's you.
Even if I stand here waving it around, you're not afraid, right? Yeah, part of it is you trust that I'm responsible with it. I'm not out to hurt anybody. But I still imagine that you were less intimidated than you would have been if I had pulled out a rifle. Why is that?
More powerful nowadays.
Right, exactly. A rifle far exceeds the danger of a sword. Military technology has advanced to the point where if you try to go into battle carrying a sword nowadays, I don't know if you'd be laughed at, but it wouldn't be considered to be very important. There is a point where having a good dagger is still useful in military combat, but different kinds of weapons have really put swords largely out of date for practical combat. We are going to talk about a sword this morning, though, that has not waned in its usefulness or its importance one bit since Paul wrote these words. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is eternally mighty, eternally necessary, eternally useful. And so our central theme this morning will be that readiness for spiritual battle requires a careful commitment to God's Word. And I actually want to say it a little differently than that. Readiness for spiritual battle requires a careful commitment to saying what God says. I think that emphasizes the usefulness of God's Word a little better. It's not just a careful commitment to knowing what God says. It's a careful commitment to then repeating to ourselves and to others, making use of this weapon. Readiness for spiritual battle requires a careful commitment to saying what God says. And so we're going to consider three different points about this weapon that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We'll consider the source of our weapon, and then we'll consider the nature of our weapon, and finally, we'll consider the use of our weapon. The source of our weapon, the nature of our weapon, and the use of our weapon. And once again, we're going to be significantly topical because we're just covering a phrase and a half here. I had to resist the temptation for this to become a multi-part sermon series about God's Word, because God's Word talks so much about God's Word and how important it is. There is a reason that Christian groups that emphasize the importance of God's Word, and rightly so, in our worship, are sometimes accused of worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Bible, rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That ought not be the case. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He has given us His Holy Bible so that we can worship Him. So, first of all, so there's so much teaching about God's Word in God's Word. And we'll try to distill it down just to these points here. The source, nature, and use of our weapon. So let's consider the source. This passage, verse 17, tells us to take there at the beginning of verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, also applies to take the sword of the Spirit. It applies to both. So take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice the two times the word of there shows up. The word of shows up there. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So the source of our weapon is God Himself. To dive into the Greek language a little bit here, again, there are a couple different words that are often translated word. One of them is logos. We find that in the beginning of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, talking about Jesus, the eternal Word of God, incarnate Word. So that's the Greek word logos. That's a whole different theological theme. This is the Greek word rhema, which refers to an utterance. So this is specifically, Paul specifically uses the word here that refers to things that come out of God's mouth. So the logos is focusing more on what makes God known, what reveals God. Rhema is more focusing on specifically what He said. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God, the spoken word of God. This word shows up other places in Scripture, such as when Jesus was tempted by Satan. You can find that in Matthew 4. And when Satan tempted Jesus, you remember one way Jesus responded was to say, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Same word there, every rhema, every utterance of the mouth of God. So that's specifically what we are thinking of, the things that God says. He is their source because He speaks them. Or this weapon is, He is its source because He speaks it. Now, when we hear of this weapon, then it is appropriate for our minds to first go to the Bible, the completed collection of God's revealed word written down and preserved for His people. However, some commentators make the point, and I think it is worth acknowledging, that we need to understand that this more generally also applies to, as one man puts it, the authentic utterance of God's will in all shapes and applying to all the facts of His creation. So, it's not just specific chapter and verse references in Scripture, but it's the truth that God has made known about Himself and how He works. Now, Scripture is our infallible means by which we understand what God has said. So when we look at creation, we might recognize there must be a creator for this. But then we need scripture to help us understand, okay, so exactly how did that happen then? Who is this creator? Word of God is any way that God has made himself known, specifically what he has spoken in verbal form. So here's what I mean. This book of Ephesians was written to first century Christians, many of them who would not have had very much of the Old Testament scripture available to them. They were Gentiles. They were not familiar with the Jewish scriptures. They had believed in Jesus when the Apostle Paul or other preachers with him had come and declared who God was according to Old Testament scripture, how Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies of Old Testament scripture, how Jesus was the long anticipated Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so they had believed the Word of God, but not everything that they had heard about him had been specifically chapter and verse from Scripture. It was preached messages by those who had come to know who Jesus was. Often opening up Scripture, but not always. They were listening to firsthand accounts of what Jesus had said and done that were not yet written down or at least circulated in the Gospels. And we could go back farther than these Old Testament or than these New Testament believers in Ephesus. Think of Old Testament Hebrews, who often heard God's word through the preaching of the prophets. These human preachers were God's mouthpiece, or sometimes it was a dramatic act. You think of Ezekiel and how often his message was not just a preached sermon, it was him dramatically acting out often a pretty graphic play that would demonstrate what God had to say to his people. This is the Word of God. God was speaking, making himself known through these human messengers. And then, of course, the reason we know about this is that it was preserved and recorded for us in Scripture. So, when we think the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, our minds should go to Scripture. That is our infallible record of God's Word. However, we must understand that they were probably, when they heard it, would have thought a little more broadly than that. And I think there's a reason for laboring over that and for us to understand it as well. I'm going to encourage us that we need to know the Bible well. We need to know Scripture. We need to, for example, be memorizing it. I'm going to encourage again that we memorize Scripture later. That's part of how we take up the sword of the Spirit in our hand, is by memorizing it. To know what God said and how he said it exactly in the particular words that he used is important. He said things the way he did in Scripture for a reason, and there's a special power in taking exactly how God said things in our mind. However, you usually don't need to know the exact expression of how Scripture said something. You usually don't need to know the exact expression of how anyone said something in order to know their meaning. You just say, well, so-and-so said. When somebody tells you, so-and-so said this, do you usually turn to them and say, is that the exact words they said? No, because you trust that they understood the meaning, the point that was being conveyed. Okay? So, the same is true with what God said. We can know the general sense of what God said in Scripture, even on very specific points, even if the particular phrase is not ready in our mind much of the time. And it would be just like our enemy, Satan, to try to argue to us that if we can't quote a specific passage to him, then maybe God didn't really say it. But there are a whole host of things in life where we ought to be able to stand up nose to nose with Satan, so to speak, and say, God said it. Even if we can't quote the particular verse at that moment. Does that make sense? So knowing God's word is greatly helped by memorization. But it's not 100% dependent on memorization. And that's why I'm laboring over that point. As you are immersed in Scripture through your reading, through your time listening to teaching and preaching, through your discussions and Bible studies with other Christians, you will grow in your ability to say, God said. And you should be confident in that. You have the sword of the Spirit. That being said, I also need to emphasize there is only one sword. There is only one Word of God. And it is important to understand what Scripture says. God's truth has been progressively revealed throughout the history of His people. And so, it must be interpreted as a cohesive whole, as collected in the 66 books of the Bible. And so there is great value to studying Scripture and knowing it well, and to knowing where the passages that you memorize fit into the big storyline of Scripture, so that you don't end up using them out of context or to misemphasize something. Failure to realize this truth lends itself to at least two errors. One is to believe that there are a lot of contradictions in Scripture. You look at one place in one context and God seems to say one thing, and you look at another place in another context and it seems to say another thing, and you could believe, well, God's confused and says different things. But oftentimes those contradictions, those apparent contradictions, just fade away if you understand what the setting in which that particular verse was given, you know, was written, or what was being emphasized. So you need to know how things all fit together. It's the whole collection of God's Word. It's everything He has made known to us and chosen to make known to us that is the sword. So that will help avoid the error of contradiction, and it will also help avoid the error of subjective personalization. It is very common for Christians to say something like, well, what this verse says to me is, or what this verse means to me is. And that's good if God used that passage to lay the main point of that verse on your heart in a particular way. He did speak to you. Absolutely, we should say things like that. But we need to be careful that our hearts, which can go astray, don't latch onto a verse that seems to say something that we want it to say in a given moment, when if we considered it in the whole of God's Word, that's not what that verse was teaching us. We need to be careful about that. And so, this is the Word of God. It's not a collection of messages that we can take and use however we want. It's God's Word, and He had a point in each verse and chapter and book that He gave to us. It's His Word. So if God has led you through a personal impression, or sometimes we call that a still small voice, I just felt Him prompting me to do this or that, or even through a vision or something like that, that's wonderful. I'm glad God leads us in ways like that. But that's not specifically what Paul is talking about here in the sword of the Spirit. What he's talking about is the recognized, spoken revelation of God. Most helpfully understood in the collection of Scripture. and always needing to be evaluated by Scripture. Now, to get back on track here a little bit, and to focus on Scripture, because that's where we're going to be looking first for the Word of God. Scripture is very clear that it is God's Word. According to one man, Old Testament writers refer to what they wrote as the Word of God about 3,800 times. There's no mistake about what Scripture claims to be. New Testament writers refer to Old Testament Scripture as God's Word about 320 times. And New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament in their teaching authoritatively about 1,000 times. And then Scripture goes on, New Testament Scripture, to include what is given through the apostles as being Scripture on par with the Old Testament. And so we'll have passages like 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, where Paul urges the younger Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," be referring to the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So the theological term there is that Scripture is inspired, translated in that translation, breathed out. All Scripture is inspired by God. So it refers to it coming out of His mouth, being breathed out by Him. Or Peter, in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, says, "We have something far more sure, the prophetic word to which you will all do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is encouraging his readers to have themselves immersed in the Scriptures, which were not primarily coming from mere men. They were coming from God and given to us as God carried along the human authors. By the way, I think it's important to acknowledge that the way God did that was not just to have them be a machine who, you know, almost without thinking or moving, just sat there and wrote down what God had said. There was real human work involved. God was impressing upon them what they needed to say and then letting them use their own personal style, their own personal backgrounds, to write that out in a way that it was His word that very much had their own unique style, you might say. But God was superintending what they wrote so that it was all perfect. And so this is God's word. It is God's utterance. And here's what that means. The same power that formed the universe was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. The same power that formed the universe was carrying along David as he wrote psalm after psalm after psalm, and Solomon as he wrote so much of the Proverbs. The same power that formed the universe was carrying along the New Testament writers, the apostles, Luke, as they recorded who Jesus was, what he had done, and what he had taught. The same power then that formed the universe is at work as we hear and say what God says. To have such awesome power in our hands, so to speak, in our minds and in our mouths, ought to be amazing to us. The Bible that sits wherever you keep your Bible. Maybe it sits even in an app on your phone. Is God's power to do His purposes. Sitting right there. Ready to be heard. Spoken. Obeyed. There's various scenes from different movies, and I'm not even going to try to point to one of them, where a warrior or someone who has been appointed or chosen for some important life and death mission comes across a legendary weapon. Swords are often that weapon. And now it's their responsibility and opportunity to use this legendary blade in battle. I don't know what scene might be coming to you from a movie. That's what we have in Scripture. We have the most legendary of all blades. And we have been appointed to use it. It has been placed into our hands, into our hearts, into our mouths. And readiness for spiritual battle requires a careful commitment to saying what God says. To know it, to believe it, and to speak it. So the source of our weapon is God Himself, given to us by means of His Spirit, guiding people to speak, to write down His Word. Next, then, let's consider the nature of our weapon. Well, we've already talked about that a little bit. We've been alluding to it. But I just want to dwell on it a little more. And I think this is important because within Christianity, or so-called Christianity, oftentimes God's Word has been terribly overlooked, even scorned among those who would call themselves Christians. Many look at God's Word, specifically Scripture, as an archaic collection of some people's reflections on their walk of faith that we can pick and choose, take it or leave it, whether it works for us or not. I think there's several factors that affect Christians' dependence on this weapon. A man named Josh Moody points these out. One thing that keeps Christians from being more dependent on Scripture is that we tend to have an imbalanced approach toward how God's written Word is used by His Spirit. In fact, many Christians consider following God's Word to be in conflict with following God's Spirit. So you have some Christians who really like to focus on studying the Bible and knowing what the Bible says, and they can almost turn our faith into an academic exercise. And other Christians really don't have much time for that. They just want to be led by, oftentimes it's just feelings, but they're going to call it the Holy Spirit. And so the walk of faith is an ongoing pursuit of good spiritual feelings. And maybe we use Scripture for some of that, but often not. But what Paul says here is that those two, God's Word and His Spirit, must be understood to be inseparably hand in hand. God's Word was breathed out by means of His Spirit. And God's Word is used in the lives of His people by His Spirit. We'll talk about this a little more as we go forward. So we can't expect the Spirit to work without the Word. And we can't expect the Word to work without the Spirit. And so don't let yourself get pulled out of balance thinking that you should fall out on one side or the other. It's not a conflict that's meant to exist. I'll just quickly run through other factors that have discouraged many Christians from really depending on God's Word. It has become very popular in the last few centuries to ask a lot of questions about whether Scripture is accurate, whether it really has authority. The term for criticizing Scripture this way would be called higher criticism, theological higher criticism. So basically that effort has led to that belief that I was just talking about earlier, that Scripture is just a collection of human ideas with a lot of mistakes in it and whatever. People who do not have the help of God's Spirit to love His Word and submit to it are going to take that approach to what Scripture is. Another final reason which we need to be very careful of is the temptation on the part of many, an assumption that God's Word just isn't all that practical. And if you listen to the teaching in a lot of churches or other Christian venues, a lot of times hardly any time is spent in God's Word. There will be references to philosophers, references to psychologists, references to every other vein of idea, but not digging into Scripture. Because the thought is, we've advanced so much in our enlightened and scientifically well-rounded age that we can rely on our own reason and our own willpower rather than Scripture. But psychology and humanistic philosophy and our own willpower are not the sword of the Spirit. They are not the spiritual weapon that we need for fighting our spiritual battle. Only the words that come out of the mouth of God have that power. It would be like fighting an enemy and being offered a 50 caliber machine gun and saying, "No thanks, I've got this little drinking straw here. I think that'll be good for me." That's what so much of Christianity is doing. When we lay aside God's Word and instead say, "I got some other ideas that I think will be helpful for this situation." So let's consider the nature of this Word by first of all considering the one who spoke it. In Revelation 1, verses 14 to 16, John has this vision of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining at full strength. How powerful is that sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. Well, if we skip to the end of Revelation in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, another vision John had, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So how does Jesus in the end slaughter his enemies? By speaking. His mouth is that powerful. He speaks and heavens are formed. He speaks and the earth shakes. He speaks and his enemies fall. He speaks and the dead are raised. And this same kind of language is used of God's spoken word throughout the apostles and through the prophets, as recorded in Scripture. So, for instance, in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Hosea says, this is God speaking, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" This is when Israel is wandering away from God, tragically. "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets." It means like chop them down. "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So God was using the words of the prophets, reminding Old Testament Israel of his relationship with them, as part of his means of punishing them, of many of them being slaughtered. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, talks about God's Word. "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word has that kind of an ability to clearly identify for us who God is, who we are to be in response to him, who we actually are, how we need to change, what will change us. God's word is always perfectly sharp. It is never dull. Sometimes perhaps you have felt like, oh, Scripture just wasn't really helpful to me in that particular situation or to this other person. But what we must recognize is that when we consider what Scripture says about God's Word, the problem isn't with God's Word. Oftentimes, we have a hard heart that needs to be broken. Or perhaps we need to use God's Word more skillfully. As with any weapon, we must work to develop our skills in using this sharp sword safely and effectively. So I think part of what Paul is getting at when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is study it. Learn it. Learn it. Understand it well. Now, it doesn't require a complete systematic theological education in order to use Scripture. A person could have that kind of an education and not use the word well, if their heart is not humble before God. On the other hand, a person could have maybe just one verse that he or she really believes and obeys, and be helped immensely by that verse. And so what's so crucial is what God does in our heart to help us be humble before His Word. However, I think it's helpful in using Paul's analogy to say we do have to be able to hold his sword securely by knowing it well. We need to hold it securely enough that Satan can't turn it back against us, which is exactly what he tried to do when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember? He came and in a series of temptations was basically trying to get Jesus to exercise for selfish reasons his divine power to lay hold of the messianic throne without having to suffer and die. He was saying, I can give you all of that power if you will just work with me instead of following your Father in heaven. And Jesus repeatedly said, it is written. God says. And then Satan, when he saw that tactic of Jesus, started to say, well, doesn't Scripture say? For example, he was trying to get Jesus to throw himself off the temple. So he said, Scripture says that he'll send his angels to keep watch over you, lest you strike your feet against a stone. He was trying to use Scripture to give Jesus a kind of assurance that Scripture wasn't intended to give. And it was only through knowing Scripture better than Satan that Jesus rebuffed that deceit as well. So, God's Word is a sharp sword, and it can be dangerous if it is not used skillfully and carefully. You can't let it fall into the wrong hands. You need to study it and know it well. This isn't meant to make us afraid of Scripture. It's meant to give us a healthy respect for our enemy who would love to try to turn the sword against us. However, as I already mentioned, we don't need to wait for complete training in order to begin using the sword. We get on-the-job training. God keeps us by His Spirit. Thankfully, we have help in using the sword, even as we are learning how to use it better. Which is one thing I think God is emphasizing when He says, take the sword of the Spirit. Not just the sword given by the Spirit, but the sword that is used by the Spirit. The Spirit did not just breathe out God's Word, but illuminates God's Word so that we can understand it and use it well. As we keep the spotlight on Jesus and understand Scripture in light of Him. So, Paul talked about the Spirit using Scripture this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 14. He says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so what God does for his people is it's like we're holding the sword as best we can, and then God's almighty hand by his Spirit is wrapped over ours, helping us to use the Spirit well. If we're depending on him, if we're not standing there saying, no, I got it, I can do it. So many times that's what Christians are doing. They dive, you know, you sit down to study God's Word. Do you stop and pray and say, God, help me to understand this well. Please do your work. Don't let me be confused by anything here. Dependent on Him. Martin Luther said this in his Bondage of the Will. The truth is that nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. All men have their hearts darkened so that even when they can discuss and quote all that is in Scripture, they do not understand or really know any of it. They do not believe in God, nor do they believe that they are God's creatures, nor anything else. The Spirit is needed for the understanding of all Scripture and every part of Scripture. And so it is the sword of the Spirit. So the nature of Scripture is that it is immensely powerful. But it is a spiritual weapon. And we need the help of God's Spirit to use it well. So the source of Scripture is God Himself. The nature of Scripture is that it is mighty and spiritual. Now let's consider the use of our weapon. The use of our weapon. And we are starting to run short on time. I'm going to move pretty quickly through this. I'm going to just mention a few different descriptions of how we need to use this sword. You say, how am I supposed to use Scripture? We've talked about that a little bit already. But let's consider some other things. First of all, we must use it worshipfully. We must use it worshipfully. What I mean is, we use this, our main motivation to use the Scripture is that we look at Jesus and we see how He used it. And we want to be like Him. Right? So it was, if we really worship Jesus, we're going to depend on Scripture because that's what Jesus did. Even the eternal Son of God in human flesh depended on what had already been spoken by God. John Stott said, "The reason why the church has historically submitted to Scripture and why evangelicals continue to do so is that our Lord Jesus Himself did. We live dependent on it because He did." And so, I already mentioned how Jesus depended on Scripture in His temptations, which are recorded in Matthew 4 and also, I think, Luke 4. But we could look at a whole host of other instances, couldn't we, when Jesus was asked a question, and what was His first response? It is written. It is written. This is what God has already said. So, for instance, in Luke 10, verses 25 and 26, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" That's what Jesus was always doing. This sort of thing happens over and over in Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus could have just spoken with divine power and not even used Old Testament Scripture. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. But I think Jesus did this for two reasons. First of all, in His full humanity, He's fully God, but He's also fully man. In His full humanity, He needed to be nourished by God's Word, just as we do. He wanted to rely on that powerful sword. And second, He was setting us an example. He was showing us what we, after Him, would need to do. If we were to fight well, we look in Scripture and watch Him fight the spiritual battle perfectly. And so then we should ask, how did He do it? Well, He was constantly in fellowship with His Father through the Spirit. And He loved Scripture. So, we must use the sword worshipfully. Second of all, we need to use the sword both defensively and offensively. We use it like the weapon that it is. Now, many people observe that we've moved on here, as we get to the sword, from weapons are from armor that are pretty much all defensive, a shield, a helmet, a breastplate, they're all for defense. And they say, now we're getting into the offensive weapon, finally. But I don't think we should get too carried away with that distinction, because a sword was used just as much for defense as it was for offense. When you watch people sword fighting, half of what they're doing is blocking the other person's sword thrusts and then hopefully making some good ones themselves. So a sword must be wielded for personal protection and used for outward offense. Offense and defense work together. The more you can be on offense, the easier it is to play defense, as long as you don't get overextended. And so I think that same thing applies to Christians. We're not to be huddled in a defensive posture all the time, just waiting for Satan to attack. We're still supposed to have our sword out, going after him. We're supposed to be on offense. That is to be the healthy, natural position of a Christian. Now, when we say that we're using God's word as a weapon, this doesn't mean that we're using it to attack people. As if we're always ready with the right proof text to just shame somebody or bully them into doing what we want. There are a lot of people who treat Scripture that way. They know a lot of verses, usually out of context, that they'll use to whack people to try to get that person to do what they want. And usually they're ignoring gaping holes in their own situation. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, talks about how we're supposed to use God's sword offensively. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So here's what you're doing with Scripture. You're understanding God's arguments. You're using God's arguments to turn away or to destroy all kind of other twisted, false human arguments. And notice what it says the focus is going to be. It's going to be on the knowledge of God. So we're using Scripture to point to who God is and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Then we're using Scripture to identify how we're supposed to respond to who God is. Don't get caught up in philosophy. Keep the focus on this is who God is, and that's what and then based on that, here's what it demands we be. That's how we stay on the offensive. That verse also leads us to another point about how to use the sword. We can't just handle it intellectually or academically or informatively in fleshly sorts of ways. We need to use it humbly. So, not just worshipfully, not just offensively and defensively, but we use it humbly. Recognizing that we're fighting a war that is far beyond our strength. That's why we need a spiritual weapon. And so we're holding on to this weapon saying, God, I'm using this because it's all I got. And if I'm not using this, I'm done for. When it says take the sword of the Spirit, that means we are owning this as our weapon of choice. And to do that, it's often going to require us to lay down the other useless playthings or the old, dull, broken arsenal that we once had tried. It's hard to use a sword well when you're also trying to hold on to a sandwich. Right? You need to be committed to using the sword. So, if we're going to use this weapon well, we need to recognize we're in a battle. There are times of rest, just like even in long extended, days-long battles, soldiers needed to, the two sides would pause for a minute and just get some food, catch a nap. There will be times when we need to rest. But we don't go through the battle trying to carry all of our toys in our arms. We need to have a hold of our sword. As one man put it, what is needed is the simple act of yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ and looking to Him only as our guide and strength. We are dependent on this sword as our necessary weapon. As another man put it, this is not just a dress sword that's given for ornamentation. We need to recognize part of having the Bible, using it humbly, using God's word humbly, is that I'm not using my knowledge of Scripture to ornament my spirituality. Boy, that person can quote Bible verses all over the place. It must be very spiritual. That's not the attitude we want to have. My brother-in-law David, from being in the Marines, got his dress sword, which is a cool part of his uniform, but it's dull as dull can be, because it's not intended to be used in battle. It's just meant to look pretty. That's not what our use of the Word of God is. It's not meant to make us appear righteous or intelligent. Oftentimes, using God's Word is actually going to make us look worse, because it's going to expose who we really are, where we need to be exposed, so that we can be healed and helped by it. So we must use it humbly. Once again, Martin Luther wrote this on the flyleaf of a German Bible. He said, "Let God's book, in which He speaks to you, be commended to you. For He did not cause it to be written to no purpose. He did not want us to let it lie there in neglect, as if He were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it, to think and speak about it, and to study it, certain that He Himself, not an angel or a creature, is speaking with us in it." I was really encouraged to be reminded of Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So Joshua is about to lead Israel into the Promised Land and has a remarkable task ahead of him, trying to take over for Moses. So there's a remarkable personality part of this task. But then he has to drive the Canaanites out of the land. So here's what God tells him: "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." How would he do this? How would he be strong and courageous? "Being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, that he commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, we tend to focus on the "be strong and courageous" at the beginning and end of that passage in verse 6 and verse 9. But what in the middle was the whole way Joshua could be courageous? God's word would not depart from his mouth. That means he would always be speaking it. Joshua was leading Israel into battle not primarily with his sword, and he was good at that, but primarily with God's word. That's what would accomplish God's purpose for bringing them into the Promised Land. as Joshua was humble with God's word. So we must use God's word humbly. And finally, last thing I'll say, last couple sentences here. We must use God's word through memorization. To use another a weapon analogy, the reason that you get a permit to carry a firearm, to carry it, to have it, to be able to have it on your person, if that's what you choose to do, is because an attacker isn't going to give you a warning so you can run home and grab your gun. You need to have it with you, ready, right? That's why you get a permit to carry. Same way with Satan. Our enemy is not going to give us a warning. Tomorrow I'm going to attack you in this area of your life, and so take some time to study Scripture so you'll be ready. No. All of a sudden, the temptation is going to be right there in front of you. Will you know God's Word? We need to have God's Word memorized. You can do this by memorizing individual verses or short passages. Many of our brothers and sisters down through the years have committed themselves to memorizing entire books or entire testaments. The main difference between them and us is effort. So let me close with a quote from Spurgeon. Sometimes the attack we're going to face is a temptation to do some sinful thing. Sometimes the attack might just be a discouragement. And Spurgeon was prone toward depression. And so that's how the battle looked for him. He was tempted by Satan to just doubt God's promises. And so here's what he said. I find if I can lay a promise from God's word, if I can lay a promise under my tongue like a sweet lozenge and keep it in my mouth or mind all the day long, I am happy enough. If I cannot find a scripture to comfort me, then my inward troubles are multiplied. Fight despondency and despair with the sword of the Spirit. I cannot tell you what your particular difficulty may be at this moment, but I give you this direction for all holy warfare. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You must overcome every enemy, and this weapon is all you need. So, brothers and sisters, readiness for spiritual battle requires a careful commitment to saying what God says. It is a good weapon, His Word, because it is His Word. It is mighty. It is supernatural. It is meant to be used. Our God, let us be people of your word, because we want to be people of you. And your word is how you accomplish that. Let us be completely discontent with just knowing about your word. Let us be insistent on knowing you through your word. And we once again confess how much we need your Spirit's help, shining the spotlight on your Son through Scripture, if this is how we are to live. Thank you that you have armed us with everything we need. Make us skillful for using this armament. We ask through Jesus. Amen.